I think I printed a bunch last week. There was some left over. If you don't have any, that is absolutely fine. I want to welcome everybody here. This is a little bit more of a teaching time, and we've been going over a series. Originally, before Elisha, of course, was the prophet Elijah. Today's should be the last lesson on the life or the ministry of Elisha. And then next week, we'll start something new. What's interesting is this week is actually after the death of Elisha. It's kind of interesting. So if you would, please, turn into your Bibles, in your Bibles, to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13. And quickly, for those who have a blank outline, I'll just catch you up here. The theme of this lesson was divine legacy. What kind of legacy did Elisha leave after he passed away? And then also, what kind of legacy are we going to leave when we go across Jordan? Amen. So 2 Kings, we started about Roman numeral 1, a legacy of dependability. A legacy of dependability. And then A was truth is constant, doesn't change. B, trust is contagious. Trust is contagious. Roman numeral number 2, a legacy of deeds. And I hope I'm not going too fast, but I'm going to just get to it. A is deeds have lasting impact, and B, deeds have lasting inspiration. Inspiration. All right. The original outline included today's lesson with the last account. I separated it because there's so much to this. Even though it's only 2 verses in the Bible, it seems like some of the most profound truths are compacted into very few words. I was listening to a man who was talking about his dissertation for his PhD, and he said he turned in his draft to his advisor, and his advisor handed it back to him and said, "This is proof that few words can be profound is not always true." He goes, "This is both short and not profound. You need to go rewrite it." But the Bible is never that way, obviously. It's amazing. It's written, obviously, by the hand of God's men, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in 2 verses, we have an amazing story, account. So if you're in your Bibles, I hope you're there, 2 Kings chapter 13. And verse 20 is where we're going to pick up. Verse 20. It says here, "And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." Interesting miracle, but there's a lot to unpack. So let's go ahead and ask the Lord for wisdom today and get into it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the souls that have met here today to be fed from your word. I ask that you would do that through me today. Holy Spirit, would you move among us? We do need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'll give you Roman numeral 3, a legacy of dedication. A legacy of dedication. The outline, by the way, the outline, I say this every once in a while, the outline is made for you, not you for the outline. It's there for you. If you don't want to do whatever you want with it. I just want it to be a help to you, okay? Roman numeral 3, a legacy of dedication. What's interesting here is that this last study of Elisha is focusing on a cemetery. It's focusing on a cemetery. There was a man famous for his involvement with the Moravian missionary movement named Count von Zinzendorf. Quite a mouthful there. He's famous for these words: "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. No, I'm not saying, I'm not preaching those words today, but I want you to think about that. Oftentimes we think about our life and what people think of us right now. But we don't often, even as Christians, think, okay, what kind of imprint will I leave when I'm gone? right? We know that if you walk through a muddy area and it dries, you'll leave a footprint. And at some point, we are, regardless of the life that we carry, we are going to leave an imprint on this world. Somebody said this, I don't know how they got this statistic. They said, on average, not everybody, but on average, an individual anywhere in this world will be involved or touch in some way about 1,000 people in their lifetime. If they live a full life expectancy, especially in the United States, our life expectancy, barring substance abuse, our life expectancy is quite good. And you will probably, whether it's close family or friends, or whether it's the cashier at the grocery store that you tend to frequent, you probably will be involved or touch or meet or see or interact with over 1,000 people more than once in your lifetime. They did the math that if everybody does this, 1,000 people in an entire lifetime were one person removed from 1 million people and were two people removed from 1 billion people. One person removed from 1 million, two people removed from 1 billion. Now, obviously, there'll be overlap, right? But regardless of how you carry out your life, you will leave an impact. And it will be bigger than you realize. Now, today, I want to focus on the good that can happen. I actually like the statement that Count von Zinzendorf, it's quite the mouthful, but I like what it says, because he wasn't necessarily saying what I am doing or what he was doing in the world was unimportant. He was saying that the imprint he wanted to leave on the world was not his own image, but that of Jesus Christ. He wanted to be forgotten. What's ironic, he hasn't been. He wanted to leave the imprint that mirrored his Savior and not his self. Interesting. Today, I want to look at these two verses, verse 20 and 21. It's clear that Elisha had been gone for a while. What's interesting, we talked, I believe, in a lesson prior to this, that Elisha was up in age. It skipped about 30 or maybe even 50 years, but judging by the different kings that had gone by, we believe that Elisha was about 80 to 100. It's possible he lived to over 100. Pretty incredible life. We believe, based on the accounts in Scripture, that Elisha's ministry spanned 11 Jewish kings, 6 in the northern kingdom and 5 in the southern kingdom, and his influence was very, very strong. But I want to say something. First off, death is a certainty for all men. This is not something I listen to. I don't know if you guys listen to podcasts. I listen to about one, maybe. I try not to listen to too many, but I'll listen to about one a day, you know, just different things. And they add, there's this one guy, he gets on, he goes, you know, I know you don't want to think about this, but everybody's going to die and you need life insurance, right? And he's got this ad or whatever, and it's funny, okay? And he tries to make light of the fact that everybody's going to die, okay? Can I say this? There's only two people that have never died. It was the prophet Elijah and it was Enoch. And I have a personal belief that they're going to probably, I could be wrong, but they're probably the two prophets in Revelation who get killed. But that's just my opinion, okay? God says in Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto men once to die. It's unfortunate, but good men die. Good men die. Bad men die. Everybody does. It's been said that the two things that are constant across humanity are death and taxes. You can't go without them. We wish we could, but you can't. One of the things about death that we don't like is separation. Death means separation. It's a sad thing, obviously. But one of the things that concerns somebody's heart about death is not just the fact that there's an appointed time to die. You see, in that passage, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but it doesn't stop there, does it? It says this, but after this, the judgment. Now, judge or judging is a dirty word in our day, isn't it? I was doing a Bible study last night. We read a passage, and I realized that as strong as we preach the Bible, we were much softer on an issue than the Bible was. I thought, my goodness, the Bible is strong worded. But then I realized that our culture has so permeated our lives that when we read the Bible, it's shocking. Have you ever realized that? Do you think our culture is necessarily for the Bible? Now, we have a Christian-founded nation, right? But the Bible, one of the names for the devil or Satan is little letter G, God of this world. Does that mean that he created the world that we live on? No, but he is in control of the world's system. And when we let that infiltrate our ideas, our thought processes, our view, our worldview, our view of eternity, all of a sudden, we start thinking the Bible itself is radical. And the danger with that is we try to start explaining away passages as cultural to the first century in Judea. Careful, that's dangerous ground. We will die, and we will face one of two judgments. If you're born again, you're going to face God. We'll face the same God, different judgment times. One, if you're born again, you'll face what's called the judgment seat of Christ. If you're not born again, you'll face what's called the great white throne judgment. You want to be at the judgment throne of Christ. I don't have a whole lot of time to talk about that. But good men die. I want to look closely, though, at the consequences of good men dying. Consequences of good men dying. This isn't in your outline. I don't believe it's a mistake that in verse 20 it says, and Elisha died and they buried him, and what? And the bands of the Moabites started attacking the land. The effect of Christians on a country is underrated astronomically. I'm reminded of an event in France during the Reformation. It's called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. There were some Bible-believing Christians, not totally aligned with us, but they were pretty good, called the Huguenots. And they were not part of the Catholic Church. But France was a Catholic country, and they did not like the Huguenots. They hated them, okay? Huguenots were more Protestant-aligned. And one day, they just decided, the king decided, you know what, we're going to, this is the day, you're going to be allowed to kill any Huguenots you want. What was interesting about the Huguenots, and I believe also about Christians, is they were the ones who did the work. They were skilled laborers, always had been. Always. So they kill off 20, 30,000. They continue persecuting the Huguenots. And after a time of this, it took a few hundred years, but after a time of this, the Huguenots largely were cornered in France. And France is now known for what? Retreat? Weakness? Let me remind everybody that France was one of the most powerful countries in the world. Now, the president, Macron, gets smacked in the face by his wife in public. Right? A weak country. Weak country. Why? You say, oh, well, it was a policy issue. Well, if policy issue means persecuting Christians into annihilation, then yes. Do not underestimate the power of a godly person on a country. It is no mistake that Israel started being attacked right after Elisha died. Elisha was walking with God. He would warn the kings and he would stave off judgment. He was the one that was holding the tide back. And friends, can I tell you, if you're a born-again Christian and you are walking with God, we, filled by the Holy Spirit, are the ones who are holding back the judgment on our country. So if you want to see our country survive or thrive, the best way to affect change on our country is to spread the gospel. I'm not saying you don't vote. Go vote. Stand up for what's right. Many of the issues in the political arena are actually moral ones. Do I kill babies or not? Do I trans children or not? So on. You know all the issues. They're very much moral issues. I'm not saying don't get involved. But when somebody is transformed by the power of God and becomes a child of God, they stand in the gap. We stand in the gap. It changes things. The Moabites were raiding the land, and it appears that it had been about a year since Elisha had passed away. Because why? It mentions the bones of Elisha. It didn't seem like it was directly after Elisha had died. And Elisha was there and buried in a sepulcher. We probably are a little bit familiar with this because of where Jesus was buried or believed to be buried. My parents had a picture growing up, and it was beautiful. The garden, it was kind of a garden area with a sepulcher, and you know, it had this round stone, massive carved stone to the side, and you carved, you know, entryway. You'd walk in, and they would lay out the deceased on either on the ground or on shelves or whatnot. And that was how they buried. They didn't really do it how we do it here. It was common to find protection in catacombs or graves. Now, you say, well, that's kind of gross. I would agree with you. I mean, it's weird, but believe it or not, the early Christians in Rome were so persecuted that they would have to worship in the catacombs underneath Rome. That's where they had church. They could not do what we're doing now. And so I don't really know the reason. The commentator here says, oh, well, you know, they were having a funeral procession, and then all of a sudden the Moabite raids came in, and I don't see that in the text. I see no funeral procession here. So I'm just going to choose not to believe him on that. But it does say that this guy maybe was a friend. I'm guessing he was a friend, and he had deceased in some way. My imagination, now this is my imagination, if they have tons of Moabite raiders, maybe they were at war and maybe he died suddenly. And they're trying to transport his body. I don't know. And then all of a sudden, Moabite raiders come along and they say, oh no, we got to get rid of him. He's dead weight, right? Now it's kind of sad to say about your friend, right? But they find this grave, and I don't know if it was marked or not. I have no idea. But they say, you know, this is probably a safe place. Many countries over the years, many cultures have very serious laws about a death and cleansing and so on. So much so that the Muslims read the Bible and saw that the Messiah was going to come down on the Mount of Olives, enter the Eastern Gate. So they bricked up the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem and buried a bunch of people in front of the gate. Why? Well, we're going to defile the area that the Messiah is supposed to come in. You think that's going to stop him? Absolutely not. No way. They come in, they take him, and they lay him down, right? And the miracle is pretty clear. He touches the bones of Elisha. The bones. That's it. And he comes to life. And he stands up. Amazing. This is the last recorded miracle of Elisha. It was after his death. Now, there's, I believe, a little bit of symbolism here. Elisha represented God's holiness. He represented God's holiness. Why was Moab raiding Israel? Because they were weak. I was listening to I don't know if he's actually that great, but it was a credible institution, and there was a military analyst on that. And he was explaining that wars typically happen when one or both of the parties think they have an upper hand on the other individual. When there's any question in mind whether or not you can defeat the enemy, there's the likelihood of war goes down astronomically. I think that's true over all of history. Even Proverbs, I believe, or Ecclesiastes refers to a time, you know, a king would be a fool if he didn't sit down and count his soldiers, and if he sent away and he found out that the enemy was coming with twice as many, that he would go and try to get a treaty. Moab obviously thought they had the upper hand on Israel. What changed? Did the army get smaller? Did the funding get caught up in Congress? I don't think so. There's no evidence of that. The only thing that changed, Elisha died. Elisha died. Elisha wasn't a warrior. He was a man of God. God working through you is the most powerful force on earth. The most powerful force on earth. Don't underestimate it. I make this mistake. Well, I'm going to get up and I read my Bible and I'll pray, and then I'm going to go do the real work. I'm going to go make money or mow the lawn or whatever. No, no, no. What's the real work? Go ahead and turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians. I didn't plan on doing this, but I was reading this a little while back. Actually, this morning I read this. Verse 21 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians is very famous, but I want to back up two verses. Two verses, to wit, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For, here it is, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what is if you're a born-again Christian, what is your position in the world? We're ambassadors. Now, you know, some ambassadorships are given to people as payment for loyalty. That started with Van Buren in the 1800s. Now, the idea didn't start there, but in America, Americans, generally Christian, looked down on that idea. Martin Van Buren was called the little Dutch magician, okay? And he started a lot of what's the spoil system, which degraded now into basically direct payment for votes. You can talk to me afterwards about that. Andrew Jackson expanded on that, okay? It was awful. Our country has never been the same, okay? A lot of times we think of ambassadors as just a fat cat salary, a fancy mansion in some Mediterranean country that we would love to be able to get. But what is an ambassador? What does it say here? God has entrusted us the word of what? Reconciliation. So there's an idea here that people are not reconciled, or what? At enmity from God. There's a gap. There's a window. There's a cavern. There's a canyon between them and eternal life. And he says, you, as born-again Christians, you are given the word of reconciliation, and I am going to make you ambassadors. Somebody explain this to me. when there is an ambassador or a convoy that's going to negotiate with another country, if that individual goes in there and he says, well, I want this and I want this and I want this, that's one of the weakest positions to be in. One of the strongest positions to be in is say, you know what, let me go talk to my president. You say, well, that sounds weak, doesn't it? No, it's not weak. Why? Because you know if that individual says something, it's coming straight from the leader of his country. This is where we need to get rid of hobby horses, myself included. When we speak the oracles of God, the Word of God, the Word of reconciliation, Jesus saves. He came to save you from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the control over your life. He's going to deliver you. He will unshackle you. We are not speaking for ourselves. We are not giving our own opinion. We are saying, God, what do you want me to say? And then saying it. And that way, it's not our authority that we're speaking from. It is the authority of the Creator of the universe. And all of a sudden, our words have the weight of His power. Do you see why we're ambassadors? Ambassadors who don't talk to their leaders are worthless, by the way. Ambassadors who do not have the heart of their leader are worthless. And ambassadors whose heart does not belong to their leader are worthless as well. We have been gifted the message that brings reconciliation, healing to the nations. It gives life to any who receives it. And we are weakening our position. We are doing God an injustice by going on and on about our opinions and not saying, my Savior said this. This is the heart of my Lord. The Creator of the universe sent His own Son, as it says in verse 21, not to be a sinner, but to be sin for us. To become sin. The Holy Son of God, the Holy Son of God, never blemished by the ill of this world, had our sin, became it, and then sacrificed it on a cross. This represents, in my opinion, regeneration. Notice first that Elisha was dead. He was dead. Christ had to die for us, didn't he? He had to die for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for a friend. The Bible says that before the crucifixion, Jesus set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. If you believe Jesus to be who he is prophesied to be, the Messiah, as found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, in Isaiah chapter 53 and so on, Psalm 22, we can go on and on and on. You believe that He is the Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. We sing of this at Christmas time. But if He was the Mighty, is the Mighty God, He knew what He was going to face. And He set His face like a flint. And He died. Notice that the soldier or the individual was dead also. This is a massive misunderstanding. People say, well, why do you go to John chapter 3 and read the account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus and asking, how can I see eternal life? In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You say, why do you pound that? Because I want you to be reconciled to your Creator. The Bible says later on, they say, oh, well, you know, that means baptism, right? No, it goes on. You must be born of what? Water and of the Spirit. Water is physical birth. I'm not familiar with that. Most ladies in here are, right? We have a nurse here that was involved with delivering many babies. You must be physically alive, and then you must be made alive spiritually. You say, how do I know I'm dead spiritually? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. We memorized Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the beginning of the chapter, it says, and you hath he quickened. When the King James Version says quickened, it means to be made alive. It's just old English, okay? It's just, you know, what it meant back then. It says, and you hath he quickened or made alive, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. If somebody was physically dead, could they read this? No. So what does it mean? They were spiritually dead. We were spiritually dead. Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I ask somebody, now if I'm not trying to be offensive, but I ask somebody, does Queers for Palestine make sense? If they went to Palestine, they'd be thrown off a building. They'd be hung in the public square. Why are they joining hands? Because the same spirit of disobedience, the devil, the little letter G god of this world, is their leader. He leads them both. He's in charge of them both. And they have the same enemy. And that enemy is Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. That is why they're holding hands. Does that make sense now? Yeah. Dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is faithful, later on Ephesians chapter 2, but God sent his only begotten Son. Why? Because he knew that there was a chasm between us and eternal life, and there was absolutely no way. We had to come in contact with the power of God, and we had no other way to make it. There are some people that say, well, I am going to do everything I can, and then God will meet me where I leave off. My question is, how do you square that with the passages that say Christ became sin for us? How do you square that with the suffering of Christ? How do you square that with Peter? I believe 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, it might be 2 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter, where it says, he bore in his own body our sin on the tree. Did he only bear some of your sin? Was he so incapable that he could only carry 30% of it? Was he so incapable that he could only carry 99% of it? No, we are the ones that are incapable. We are the ones that need reconciliation to our Creator. This man was dead, and he touched the bones of Elisha, and what? He rose up. He was made alive. He was made alive! Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That passage was said about born-again believers. I am not better than you. I was just telling my brother, I look back at the trajectory that I was on prior to being born again, and I would probably be on the streets, and I'm not exaggerating. I was in a bad spot. In a pastor's home, but in a very bad spot. God rescued me, and he wants to rescue you too. He does. And lastly, notice when he was raised from the dead by the power of God, not Elisha, he faced an immediate enemy. Did the Moabites just magically disappear? No, the bands of the Moabites were still roaming the land. They didn't disappear on him. Friends, when you're a born-again Christian, you become a child of God, but just be aware that you just picked a side and you've got enemies. But at least you're on the winning side, amen? All right, let's go ahead and pray. I think I preached more than taught, but I hope you enjoyed it. We'll have the morning service in about 10 minutes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that your power supersedes death. It conquered death. It conquers death today. I ask that you would empower the morning service. We do need you, Lord. Would you use the music in our hearts? Would you use the preaching, every part of this service, the fellowship, to bring us close to you? And if there are some here that have not been permanently reconciled to you, I ask that they would come forward today and do so today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.